Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are working our way through the book of Colossians. Don't turn there. Instead, turn to the book of Ephesians. As we were working our way through the book of Colossians, we bumped into the section about family relationships. And so last week we talked about husbands and wives and the relationship between husbands and wives in a biblical paradigm, biblical worldview, how to advance toward, how to set as a goal a genuinely biblical marriage. Let me make a couple of introductory comments this week because there's already been feedback and reaction to last week. And the reaction has been very good, although one of the most common reactions I've heard is people saying, "Oh, I know someone who really needs to hear that." which is always the way. Whenever you preach a fairly convicting message, there are always folks who say, oh, I know someone who really needs to hear, my husband, my wife, my friend, my neighbor, they need to hear this. You need to hear this. This is really all about you. This is, you pick up the Bible and it's all about you and God working out, you and God understanding, you and God standing toe to toe, facing your own responsibilities as an individual. Don't pass off that responsibility by saying, oh, I know someone who really needs to hear this. The truth of the matter is we all need to hear this. There are goals, there are principles, there are rules in the Bible, and those rules, those goals, those ideals are not abated by our inability or refusal to live up to them. You understand that? I'll give you an example. Thou shalt not kill. There's a big one. That's a real obvious one. Then we can go into the Old Testament and we can see that David, a man after God's own heart, was responsible for the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Does that abate the rule, thou shalt not kill?
Yes.
No, it just means God was really, really merciful to a man who did something really, really evil. But the rule stands. And so there are a lot of rules that have to do with marriage in the New Testament, and that's what we've been looking at. And I thought maybe it would be a one Sunday thing, but we got so involved last week and there was so much discussion about it that we're continuing this week. There are plenty of folk in this room who have gone through difficult circumstances, difficult marriages, marriages that have ended. That doesn't change the ideals and the rules and the standards. Those standards all still exist. Those are still the biblical rules, standards, and ideals for a marriage. And really, the more you look into them, and the more you study them, you see that they are the biblical rules and standards and ideals for Christianity. Because Paul's view and Peter's view, as we saw last week, of marriage is, remember that the person you're married to in a Christian marriage is also an heir of the same salvation you inherited, and they are also a sinner saved by grace. And the same way that you are absolutely dependent on the grace of God for your own well-being, so are they. And so Paul always frames his marriage concept around the idea of you're a Christian who is dependent on God's forgiveness and grace, therefore be gracious and kind and forgiving, not only to the church and to the saints, but most importantly to your mate. It is astounding to watch people go to work and be just as friendly as they can be to their coworkers. Male or female coworkers. They'll just be friendly and cooperative, and they're with those people 40, 50 hours a week, and they manage to be just as friendly and conducive and coworkers, everything just fine. And then they'll go home to the mate that they get to see about 3 or 4 hours in the evenings, and that'll be the person that they pummel. And that should be the person that they hold in highest esteem because it's the only person on the planet that they agreed to take a vow with, saying that they were going to stick together for better or worse, rich or poor, sickness, health, till death do you part. And yet that's the person that we seem to treat the worst. It's really quite amazing to watch. Now, I was asked about a comment that I made last week at the end of the service. I said, do things God's way, it works. Don't do things God's way, it doesn't work. And I was asked what I meant by that comment, because it is true that there are some folks who try very, very hard to keep the Christian ideals and principles alive in their marriage while their partner continues to be rebellious against those principles or self-willed or difficult. And that's why I began by saying these principles are Christian principles. These principles are about living out your Christianity. And the ideals for marriage in the Bible are based on the notion, since Paul is writing to the church, since Peter is writing to the church, that both members of the marriage are Christian, and therefore they would both strive for and attempt to achieve these ideals and principles. It is a really, really difficult circumstance when there is one person in the marriage who is striving for those Christian principles and the other person isn't. And so I was asked, well, what do you mean when you say, do it God's way, it works? Do you mean if you do it God's way that that's going to make the marriage magically become better, or that it's going to improve everything and solve all the problems and dilemmas? No, I'm realistic enough to know that people who are married to a rebellious person have a really difficult lot in life. However, remember what I said to begin with. This is all about you and your relationship with God. And so you are still responsible to carry out the ideals and the principles of Christian marriage because you are the Christian in that marriage. And so you are still responsible to stand up to all of the rules and ideals that the Bible says are the way that a Christian would act in a marriage. And there is a certain amount of just practicality to that. Let me just put it in a husband-wife relationship. This will make it easier. Let's say you've got a wife that's a believer and a husband that's rebellious or angry or mean or not a believer. The difficult character in this marriage is the husband. Well, if she continues to live the Christian principles that have to do with sacrifice, kindness, cooperation, forgiveness, it's just kind of axiomatic that at least some aspects of that marriage are going to go better because she's just reducing the opportunity for conflict, right? Now, that's not going to magically make everything better, and that's not going to improve or make the unbelieving spouse or the difficult spouse. It's not going to make them magically better, but it can improve your circumstances in life because you yourself are exercising positive principles. And to that degree, you continue in your Christian relationship with God to walk out your Christianity in difficult circumstances. Because ultimately, the relationship that's most important is your relationship with God, which is why Peter said, we saw it last week, that if you continue to be cruel or harsh to your wife, you hinder your own prayers because it's like being cruel to your own body. Your wife and you have become one. And therefore, when you are mean to her, you are mean to your own body. If you hate your wife, you're hating your own body, and your own prayers are hampered. So your own spiritual life is going to be affected by that primary relationship in your life, the relationship with your spouse. Does that all make sense? So when I say, do it God's way, it works. I mean, if you have two Christian people in a marriage both trying to do it God's way, you both end up with what you want out of the marriage. Let's review for a moment. I said last week, most marriages end up being competitive, where the husband wants what he wants, the wife wants what she wants, and they're going to fight each other for what they want. And that, of course, is a sure recipe for destruction. The biblical design for a marriage is sacrifice, so that the husband gives the wife what it is she wants. The wife gives the husband what he wants. The principle that we read about in Philippians, esteeming others as better than yourself. Every man caring for the things of others and not for his own things. Well, if you take those principles into marriage and both partner takes the time to get to know their husband or wife, get to know your partner, find out what your partner wants, and then give that to them, you get back what it is you want. And so you both end up working for the benefit of the other. Well, that's what I meant when I said, do it God's way, it works. But I am not saying that there's a magic bullet where if you do it God's way and the rebellious partner doesn't do it God's way, that that's going to magically fix the rebellious partner. Instead, you got to go to God in fervent prayer and trust that God is going to work in and change that person's heart until they can see by your consistent testimony and witness that you are committed to God, His Word, Christianity, those principles. And I do believe, I am a real believer, that kindness in all arenas will eventually break down the heart of a really harsh person because it's hard to hit a person who won't hit back. It's just hard to beat up somebody who will just keep their hands down. And after a while, I do believe that the principle of kindness and forgiveness wins. Yes, sir?
I'm not trying to give you a hard time.
Yes, you are.
This time, no.
Okay.
But you know, you put a lot of physical terms on what usually is verbal and emotional. There has to be some sort of a bar set up. And is that bar, you know, fearing for your life? Is that bar fearing for your children? Is that bar, you know, like reckless behavior that could damage the people permanently? I mean, where does the Bible say the bar is for actually dissolving something that is so fretful, it's beyond emotional threat, it's dangerous. Mm-hmm. And people will say, well, you know, you're defending the kindness aspect, but where do we stop with our kindness and you know, say, well, you know what, I'm not going to put up with someone coming to my house and, you know, killing my family. You know, it doesn't matter if they're my husband or my wife, I'm not going to put up with it. Right. What's the line?
First off, the Bible doesn't say if you're suffering this level of abuse, you're free to go. Instead, it assumes that anybody who could put their partner under that kind of abuse is not a Christian. Remember, this is all about Christianity and your relationship with God. If you can claim to be a Christian and at the same time be cruel to another person, you're not a Christian. And there is, in Paul's writing, in the Corinthian letter, the agreement that if an unbeliever leave, the one who is left behind, who is the believer, is under, and Paul uses the word, no other bondage. And so you ask, well, what is the bond that he was under before that he's not under anymore? It's clearly the bond of marriage. And so there is a circumstance, an allowable circumstance, even Jesus said, fornication, adultery, was an allowable circumstance for the dissolution of a marriage. So from those two categories, I can see that God does not expect people to just live and endure under abuse nonstop, because there are a couple of allowances where a marriage can be dissolved. But it doesn't get into the particulars, because I think the particulars are different in every circumstance. It would be impossible to create a list of this is allowable, this is not, this is too far.
All I'm really getting at is that I know that there are people out there that endure unimaginable suffering and anxiety from an abusive spouse. And what it comes down to is that adultery, yes, well, isn't, you know, going around beating somebody or going out drinking and taking the kids and putting them on top of the pickup truck, isn't all that kind of behavior just as much an adultery of the marriage as sex?
There is an example in the Old Testament, and since I didn't know we were going to go down this road, particularly this morning, I can pick it out for you if you want to see it. But there was a circumstance where the men of Israel intermarried with Canaanitish women, which God had specifically said not to do. And then, recognizing their fault, they put away all their Canaanite wives. Though the wives hadn't done anything specifically wrong, they simply had crossed a line that God had said not to cross. And there was no repercussion. The putting away of those wives was appropriate because the taking of those wives was inappropriate before God. Again, I kind of see a principle at work there where marriages that are so ungodly, we do know that the God that we serve is a gracious, understanding, kind-hearted, loving God who I don't believe expects people to just take unending abuse because the principle of marriage is more important than the individual.
Christ didn't condemn the divorce that Moses gave for hardness of their heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I didn't really want this to go down. I knew there was always the possibility that it would go down the road of what's divorce, justifiable divorce, all that kind of stuff. The section that we're in right now is about marriage, good marriage, how to be biblical in your marriage. So I didn't want this to turn into a marriage seminar per se. But now you're introducing, well, what about unchristian behavior in unchristian marriages? And obviously, unchristian behavior is going to result in the dissolution of a marriage. It's unavoidable. But despite the fact that there are allowances for divorce in the Bible, I began with, just because people kill, that doesn't make killing okay. Just because divorce happens, that doesn't mean that the ideal doesn't exist. The rules, the ideals still exist. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize.
There is no marriage in heaven.
This is true, and many people like to point out, and that's heaven. But I won't go there. Yes, ma'am.
You talk about kindness, and of course, whatever we do, we want to try to do it in love, but there is a time to confront in love and say, this behavior is damaging, and therefore, you need to stop.
When Jesus dealt with the woman by the well, did he confront her? Absolutely. The woman caught in adultery. I've heard so many preachers preach that message and go as far as Jesus saying, well, then neither do I condemn you. And they stop there. But he didn't stop there. He said, now go and sin no more. There is forgiveness to be had, but then there is the confrontation of the sin and the appropriate repentance and response. There is forgiveness for all of our sinfulness, but not just should we sin all the more that grace may abound. Yes, there is a proper place for confronting sinful behavior. Absolutely. But even within the church, Jesus talked about it, Paul talks about it, there is discipline within the church. He had to write many things to the Corinthian church about people who were sexually immoral, impure, drunkenness, all the different things that were going on. And yes, they had to confront those things and put them out of the body of the church because it's harmful to the whole body. So yes, appropriate discipline and confrontation, I think, is justifiable biblically, yes. Otherwise, what are you supposed to do? Just live endlessly with an abusive situation? I don't think so. And most importantly, let's take this back to the context of the church again. We can't control what the world does. The church can't control the sinful world. The sinful world's going to be the sinful world. The only thing that we have responsibility for is what goes on within the church. Paul's writing to the church. We have to confront sin within the church. And within a church structure, there ought to be appropriate discipline and an appropriate way for these kind of problems to be confronted. And I think the church, by and large, and when I say the church, I mean as a body, as a politic, the church has not been very good at setting up appropriate discipline and response to bad behavior. It's easier to just kind of look the other way and say, well, that's going to be a big problem. That's going to be a big mess. We just won't deal with that. But if you're talking about people who profess to be Christians and then are living a way that is not Christian, that is exactly what Paul had to write to the Corinthians about. Some of whom he ended up saying, turn them over to the devil for the destruction of their flesh. Peradventure, God might save their souls. I mean, some of these people were living such illicit lives that Paul said they can no longer be called part of your body and part of your meeting because Jesus, God, has no participation in these evil activities. So, yeah, I'm afraid that the church, by and large, has not done a real good job of helping people confront anti-Christian behavior within the church.
In Paul's encouragement to Timothy, there in 2 Timothy, which we quote all the time, that the Word of God is for training, or rebuke, or correction, or instruction in righteousness.
Right. And it's the training, rebuke, and instruction in righteousness that I think we fail in far too often. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I think sometimes are we not institutionalized by our own Americanism in this kind of equation because we don't put ourselves under the authority of our own congregation. And I mean, even in Ephesians, if we go back, Paul's talking about us not to be deceived by our own futility of our minds. Mm-hmm. Because quite often we're not, the litmus test is not
right.
God. It's not the church authority. It's not even the biblical authority.
Right.
We've caught our own perceptions and self-written contracts about what we think a marriage should be and how we think it's supposed to go.
Very, very true. We do have this raw frontier Americanism, self-made man kind of thing, and we very seldom as humans are willing to place ourselves under anything that is an authority external to us. I do, again, I hate to keep using the church in this kind of example, but I'm not seeing the kind of proper submission to leadership and authority in the church that I even remember growing up in the 60s and as a kid and stuff. There was much more respect for leadership in the church, at least as I was growing up among the Lutherans. These days, there is that very raw, I do what I want to do, and the church is really there to serve my desires and needs and programs and whatever it is I want the church to do for me. But there's much said in the Bible about putting yourself under the authority of God-given leadership and that God has supplied leaders within the church for that purpose and that you are to submit yourself to their authority. Yes, ma'am.
But Tim, doesn't that also sway to the other side where you have legalism that takes out of context what the Bible is saying and imposing a human or a fleshly command that's not appropriate? I mean, that can be as damaging.
Yeah, but the fear of that should not be a reason not to do it the biblical way. There's no doubt that people abuse biblical authority. Or let me put it this way. The cure for wrong use is not no use.
Right.
The cure for wrong use is right use. And so we will still continue to declare what the Bible does say about appropriate authority and appropriate marriage and appropriate relationships. The fact that very few people seem to live up to those standards doesn't change the standard, nor does it say that we shouldn't approach the standard or talk about the standard because it might be abused. Right.
And I think therein is the point that it's not discussed. You know, it's kind of.
That's why we've had last week and this week. We're laying it all out in the open and putting all our scars out in front of people because it needs to be talked about. Too much of this stuff is just hidden away and kept in a closet somewhere, and then the abuse continues to bubble, ill feelings, the hurt continues to bubble. I'm going to wander way off here for a moment, okay? But just come with me. I'm going to wander off for a moment. We're going to take a side trip. Come with me. I think that the church, as a very institutionalized structure, would far, far prefer these days that people just show up, give their money, stand up, sit down, fight, 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 do what we tell you to do, do it when we tell you to do it, sing the song, go home, don't bother us. We don't really want to know about your mess. We don't want to hear about the ugly underside. We're up here saying Christianity works, and we don't want to hear the stories about the lives where, you know, the Christian wife suffering under the abusive hand of an angry husband. It's easier to just say, we're the church and everything's fine, and just sweep the ugliness under the carpet. I would much rather talk about these things in realistic, gut-level, dusty streets where we all live. Jesus came down and became flesh and walked in the same sandals other people walked in. And he was tempted in all ways, such as we are, yet without sin. He came down and shared what it is to be a human being. And now the church is trying so hard to clean up our humanness and kind of ignore the fact that we're human. And by being human and being flesh, we're failures. 90% of the, 95%, 99.9% of the, we're failures. We're just people down here doing the absolute best we can under really, really difficult circumstances, which is why we're so dependent on grace, and yet people are afraid to go to the place that is called a sanctuary and reveal anything real about themselves because they're so afraid that the other people in the room might think less of them when they find out that they're also broken people. I've been saying for years, bring me the broken people. What did I end up with? A room full of broken people. I can look around the room and I know your stories. I know the heartache. I know the difficulties we've lived with. I know the circumstances of life that have just torn us up. And had it not been for the grace of God, every one of us would be laying in a ditch somewhere, given up, drunk, or on crack. We're just broken vessels. We're marred people who are dependent on the grace of God. And if you can't say that in church, then where are you going to say it? Instead, we're all walking around putting on our best face, driving the best car, putting on the best clothes in the hope that nobody will notice that down deep we're really hurting. I'd rather when the church comes together in the sanctuary that we admit that we're hurting. And then maybe through a little love and kindness and a couple of hugs, we can all help each other get through another day and another week. Does that make sense?
Amen.
So yeah, sometimes we have to put a little dirty laundry out there, but that's okay because I've got the detergent, if you don't mind the really bad allegory. There is cleanliness to be had. There is the imputation of genuine righteousness that Christianity offers, and that's why I think the theology of Christianity is so life-altering, is that instead of having to walk around acting like we've got it all together and we're perfect, we can admit that we're broken, but that we're whole in the Savior, and that's the part I love about the gospel of grace. So when you come in here, it's okay to say, we struggle. Right? Okay. Yes, ma'am.
But you know, this is such an important issue. We as Americans are, you know, to govern ourselves, and it is up to us to work out a system whereby marriage can stand legally and institutionally fair. And that's one of our jobs.
While I don't believe that you can legislate morality, you can't change their inside by governing them from the outside, nevertheless, I agree with you that as a society, one of the primary institutions of our society, which is marriage, is being systematically torn apart. But it is, not to get into politics, but it is because marriage and Christianity are woven together so inextricably that the people who are trying to undermine marriage understand that it's a way of undermining the church and Christianity, which really takes us full circle back to where we began, which is Christian marriage is a bedrock institution, and that's why the Bible has addressed it several times, and why we need to be willing to see what the Bible says about it and then approach those standards and ideals.
Right. And you know, there's no way you can ever get, well, the thing of it is, the person has a right to life. And wherever a person's life is in jeopardy, they do have those civil rights.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I agree, and you're talking, again, we're kind of wandering off into social mores here. But what I'm trying to dedicate myself to this morning and us as a body is, what does the Bible have to say about Christian marriage? And to that degree, I can draw the parallel where I don't think the church has been responsible enough in addressing problems within a marriage because church discipline has so broken down that most people are not willing to subject themselves to the authority, that the God-given biblical authority that the church ought to have. Okay, so we've got to get somewhere here. That was all introduction. Oh, don't you shake your head at me. Okay, we are in Ephesians 5. We're talking about the principles of Christian marriage. What we saw last week was that every time Paul would address or Peter would address the wife, he would then turn around and put sometimes twice as many, sometimes three times as many responsibilities on the husband. So the same thing happens here in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, how many women agree with that statement? Okay, how many women are living that statement? That's what I thought. Okay, so, because we agree with it in principle. We say, yes, the Bible definitely says that wives should be subject to their husband as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Not just be subject to your husband, but be subject to your husband as unto the Lord. You would immediately, if Jesus showed up and asked you to do something, most of you women would say, well, yes, absolutely, you're the Lord. Of course I'll do that. Of course I will subject myself to your authority. You are the Lord. So what does Paul mean when he says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord? What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean anything except subject yourself to your husbands as unto the Lord. It's exactly what he means. Now, we'll tap dance around that, and we'll put a but at the end of it, or we'll put an unless after that, but we can't change the fact that Paul says it. The ideal in Christian marriage, again, is that the wife give the husband what the husband wants, the husband gives the wife what the wife wants. Men get their sense of well-being from their ability to produce, their ability to work, their ability to go out, kill the bear, and drag it back to the cave. That's where men feel good. And they feel extra good when the woman they drag the bear back for pumps them up for it. Good job, honey. Look at you dragging that bear. I couldn't be prouder of you.
That's right.
You're exactly right. And so he gets what he needs. He feels fulfilled in his manhood. I understand that women don't get testosterone. I understand that. But men are driven by it, and our need for approval from our wife is hardwired into us. We need to hear that you approve of our work. One of the most damaging things that women can do to their husband is when their husband works hard and achieves something, she downplays it or makes fun of it or undercuts it or undermines it because he did it as a demonstration of his ability to provide for you. And so, wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself, Christ, being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. So there's that principle, that one principle, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. Husbands, I think this is the harder one. For you women who say, it's hard to be subject to my husband in everything. I admit, it is difficult to be subject to anybody in everything because we're independent, egocentric humans. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. We don't want anybody to tell us any other way. So I understand, it's difficult, but it goes all the way back to Eve. It goes back to the curse. We talked about it last week. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to the fact that Eve was deceived first. She deceived her husband. And ever since then, God said that she was going to be subject to her own husband and that he was going to have rule over her. That doesn't mean she's going to like it. It means that's the way it is. And so, wives, be subject to your own husbands and everything, but husbands, love your wives. And then we all go, well, I do. I love my wife. I love my wife. I provide for her. I bring stuff home to her. Give her candy. Give her flowers. I love her. Is that the kind of love Paul's talking about? No, look at the love he describes here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. So he's continuing this church and Christ paradigm where women are representative of the church, and so they are under the headship of Christ, who is the head of the church. But then, men, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. What does that mean? Christ loved the church so much, he died bearing the sins of the church and took the punishment of God on himself so that the church would not have to bear that punishment and wrath. That's the kind of love Paul said men ought to demonstrate for their wives. Now, we'll do what we did with the women, we'll do with the men. Okay, men, how many of you agree with that principle? Yes, okay, now how many of you are doing it? That's what I thought.
Well, I have an excuse because I'm
here. Yes, we all agree with the principle. We all understand the principle. The principle is self-sacrificial love to the degree where you would even take the wrath of God in order that your wife would not have to take it. That's the degree to which you are instructed to love your wife. Women, you are to be subject to your husband in all things. And you say, that's hard. You have no idea how hard it is for men to self-sacrificially love their wives. This is not the way we think. We are much too egocentric and much too manly to devote ourselves utterly and completely to sacrificial love of you. But it's still the ideal. It's still what the Bible says.
It's pretty much God has promised that he will care for them under that covering.
Absolutely. Okay, so now there's two sides here. And I think this is just, it's psychologically so brilliant. A woman gets her sense of well-being. We talked about this last week. There's been report after report, study after study. A woman gets her sense of well-being from her husband. And the more that she senses that she is loved and accepted by her husband, the better she feels about herself. The man gets his sense of well-being by his ability to go out, produce, work, create, build. That's why you've never seen a bunch of women in hard hats building a skyscraper. Men go out and do things like that so that they can go, look, I do, we're men. And we built a monument to ourselves. We build, we construct, we fix, we have machinery. That's what men do. And what we want from our wife is that she recognize that we're the head of the household and we're going to provide for them. And then we want credit for doing that. And we feel really good when we get it. Now, psychological studies have been done to say that's true. And the Bible just said, wives, do that. Not only is it a biblical principle, but it's what will fix that aspect of your marriage. If wives will be subject to their husband and appreciate his ability to work and bring home and provide, he feels good about himself. And what does the woman most need? She needs to know that she is loved, that she is unconditionally loved the way Christ loves the church, that she will be forgiven when she is faulted, that she is surrounded and covered by the love of a strong man who will protect her and who will take the beating in her place, who will be that go-between of grace and forgiveness for her. That's what will make her feel the best in the marriage. Psychologically, that's what she needs. Psychologically, it's what he needs. And if we would just follow the biblical paradigm, to use the phrase I used last week, it works. Almost like the God who wrote this Bible knew how he wired men and women. And he knows how they work. Yes, sir?
And not only does it work in many practical ways, like you're pointing out, but it gives glory to God.
Right.
And even in the difficult situations that you mentioned earlier, where one spouse is perhaps not a believer or not doing what they should, even if they are a believer, it's not only the welfare or the potential welfare of that other spouse that we have in mind when we continue to do what we should do anyway. But it's also, if there are children in the equation who are learning from that, and other onlookers outside of our family who certainly are affected by that, and then ultimately it all redounds to the glory of God if we're doing it the right way.
And that's a key thing, and I'm glad you brought it back, because ultimately what we're talking about here isn't really marriage. The largest context of the subject is marriage for the last 2 weeks. What we're really talking about is Christianity. You say you're a Christian. You say you believe in Christ. Does that Christianity extend all the way into your marriage? Because that seems to be the place where most people struggle with their Christianity. They can do fine in church. They can do fine at work. They can do fine everywhere else. And that's the place where they get home and all of those Christian principles seem to dissolve the quickest, because that's the person you're in the most intense human relationship with. The emotions are very high strung. The relationship is sometimes intense. And that's where you find out what you're made of. Do you really genuinely believe the principles of Christianity that you espouse, or do they only count in your relationships with the world and not with your spouse? We're talking about Christianity. That's my point. We're talking about it within the structure of marriage, but Paul just equated the marriage relationship to the church and Christ. So we're still talking about Christianity. So look, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify her. He's talking about Christ and the church, but he's equating it to the relationship between the husband and wife, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So he keeps drawing this equation over and over again. He says Christ gave himself for the church. Husbands ought to give themselves for their wife. And again, from the psychological standpoint, it just seems so axiomatic. You give your wife what it is she most craves, which is that sense of security and love and forgiveness. And the end result is going to be that you get back from her what you want, the kind of wife you want. That's what Paul is saying. Christ came and got the church, not because she was good and clean and right, but then he cleansed her to make her the wife that he would want, the wife that he would accept. And so we as husbands are supposed to provide an environment where the wife can be that. Because, here he goes again, drawing these same equations. This is about Christianity. Because we are all members of his body. He keeps saying that the marriage is based on the reality, a Christian marriage is based on the reality that both partners, both members of the marriage, are redeemed saints of God. Therefore, you ought to remember when you deal with your wife, when you deal with your husband, that if you're dealing with believers, you are dealing with a redeemed saint of God, somebody that Christ shed his blood for, somebody that God loved before the foundation of the world. Well, then who are you to belittle them, to treat them poorly? And so, he says, because we are members of his body, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, Paul writes, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife even as he loves himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. So there's two sides to that equation. The ideal is that the wife subjects herself to the husband. Notice that it does not say, husbands, make your wives subject to you, because that's not your responsibility. Her responsibility is to subject herself to you. You individually are responsible for your half of the equation. Your half of the equation, if you are a married man who calls himself a Christian, your responsibility is to give yourself for the wife sacrificially, equal to the way that Christ gave himself for the church. a sacrificial, forgiving, gracious love that would rather give yourself, bodily take the punishment for her, stand in the gap between her and God to make sure that she doesn't fall under the wrath of God. Rather, you take that wrath yourself. That's the man's responsibility. And every woman in the room would love that. Equally, the women are responsible to see that they subject themselves to the husband, respect him in all ways so that he feels good about his ability to be the head of the household. Now, those are the Christian ideals. Is there anybody in the room that disagrees with those ideals? No, because that's what the Bible says. But now we'll do it one last time. How many of you are living those ideals? Yeah, that's what I thought. The ideals don't change just because we're not doing them. The ideals exist nevertheless. Does anyone disagree with that? What we're talking about is Christianity and living out your Christianity in every aspect of your life and in particular in your marriage. If you say you are Christian and living opposite of what the Bible says is your responsibility, one of two things is true of you. You are either in rebellion against the Word of God, which tells you how to be married, or you're just playing with your Christianity and you're not able to live it out in real life. Was that too harsh? Okay, back to Colossians 3. Starting at verse 18, which is really where we jumped off, because we're working our way verse by verse through the book of Colossians. Now, Paul is going to branch this out beyond just the husband-wife relationship and talk about family relationship now. And this is all in the context of living out your Christianity. How do you live with your family now? In fact, let's back up a little bit for context, because I want you to see that Paul is not treating this as a separate topic or a separate subject. He was not saying, let's talk about Christianity, Christianity, Christian life, Christianity, now, separate topic, family and marriage. He puts family and marriage right in the middle of this very theological treatise, because family and marriage is such an important part of living out our Christianity. So let's start at verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you also forgive. This is the largest context. He's going to take those ideas of kindness and long-suffering and forgiveness and just move them very naturally into the marriage paradigm because they fit there perfectly. So bear with one another, forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against another, as the Lord forgave you, so you should forgive. And beyond all these, put on, and there's that word, sacrificial love. Above all these, put on agape, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now he's just identified who he's talking to. Earlier I said we can't change the world and we can't impose Christian principles on the world. But he's writing to those who have been chosen by God, who are the holy and beloved. So he's writing to the church, and to them he says, now this is the expectation. You are Christian people, you're in a Christian marriage, so then act like it. Let the word of God, verse 16, let the word of God richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands. See, it's all part of the same thought. It's all part of the same subject. The subject is living your Christian life. The subject is living out the Christian ideals. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, there's that word again, agape. Sacrificial love. Not just man-pleasing love. Not just providing love. but sacrificial love that does for the other. I've defined this many times, but let me go through this definition once more so we get it. Agape love means doing for the one who is being loved what is most beneficial to the one being loved, even if the one being loved doesn't get it, doesn't appreciate it, doesn't want it, isn't looking for it, and doesn't appreciate the sacrifice you put into giving it to them. Self-sacrificial love means doing what's best for the one being loved because that's the right thing to do. Because that is exactly the kind of love that we received from God. We received from God a kind of love that was most beneficial to us when we were in rebellion, we were his enemies, we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were not in any way any benefit to him. He loved us because that's what we most needed. That's the kind of love husbands are told to have for their wives. The kind of love that is most interested in what is most beneficial for her, even if you don't get back any kind of appreciation. I'll put it this way. If you get appreciation for doing it, was that sacrificial? No, sacrifice means to give it up, to burn it, to do what you got to do because it's the right thing to do. So here's two sides of the equation again. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. I know you don't want to. I know women stomp their feet and go, I don't want to be subject to anybody. I am woman, hear me roar. It was a Helen Reddy reference. What, did two people get it? Okay, fine. I'm woman, I want to do what I want to do. Well, you've been that way ever since Eve. Eve is alive and well and running through your DNA. You want to do things your way, of course you do. And so God says, be subject to your husband. And husbands, self-sacrificially love your wives. We don't want to do that. We want to do things our way. We want to be the boss. We want to be the head of the household. We want everybody to get in line and march when we say march. And we are not interested in that whole sacrifice thing. That's not the way we're wired. But ever since Adam, that's been our problem. And so we are instructed to love our wives sacrificially. And look at the second half of this sentence. This is a fascinating sentence. And do not be embittered against them. Last week I said, there's no point in making commands about things that people do anyway. Right? I mean, there are no commands in the Bible that say, eat three meals a day. You're gonna find food. There are no commands in the Bible that say, get some sleep. You're gonna. The things that are commanded in the Bible are the things that we don't naturally do. We had to be told, don't kill, because we wanna. We had to be told, don't commit adultery. It's our proclivity. We have to be told to do the right thing because our natural instinct is to do the wrong thing. And so we are told, husbands, do not be embittered against your wives, because husbands become embittered against their wives. It's the natural state of men. At some point we go, you're not being subject enough to me. You're not marching when I say, if I say jump, you're not jumping high enough. Why isn't my dinner ready? Why aren't my... And after a while, we get upset because they're not marching fast enough for us, and the embitterment sets in. And ladies, I'll tell you, once the embitterment sets in, good luck to you. Because there's no way to escape a bitter man. Once he's decided you're no good anymore, you can't escape that. Unless the grace of God breaks the heart of that man and changes him from within, and makes him recognize the exact thing that I am just trying so hard to drill into your minds and hearts today, which is that you are commanded, if you call yourself a Christian, to be self-sacrificial in all aspects of life, but especially in your marriage. So, he then turns his attention. I'm nearly done. I know, it's getting a little long.
Hey, Jim, I think also maybe this...
Oh, it just got a little longer. Okay, not my fault. Okay.
I think this bitterness thing, too, also relates to the culture of that day, because in the Roman and the Greek culture and ethic, they taught men how to be the dominant masters of their family, and sometimes it included harshness and bitterness. And I think Paul is speaking against that and opposite to that kind of ethic when he says your love shouldn't be the kind that mimics the culture of our day. It should be one that is loving like Christ and one that doesn't include bitterness towards your wife.
Yeah, it was certainly a more patriarchal society at the time, but I don't think things have changed that dramatically because in the end, what we're still talking about is human nature. And ever since Adam and Eve, we've all got that sin nature running around inside us. This is something we all deal with as men, and it's something that women all deal with. Their desire to be independent and not be subject to their husband is something women struggle with. Any women want to testify. I mean, that's just something women struggle with. And us being self-sacrificial and not bitter toward our wife is something we men struggle with. And I think it's even worse now, even though you said then it was because of the patriarchal society. I think it's worse now because men have more access to images of glorified women that our wives can't possibly live up to. Turn on the TV, you know, the internet, all advertising is all just chock full of images of idealized women that we see all day. And we go around going, yeah, that's what I want right there. And then you go home to your wife, and she can't live up to that ideal. So that happens. The embitterment happens. You're not as good as that.
It certainly arises from our human nature.
It comes from our human nature.
You also, in that day, had a culture that encouraged people to go with their human nature, whether it was sexual immorality and all of those kinds of things, idolatry. And in our day, we have a culture in similar ways that suggests that men gratify themselves, and if they don't, then the natural outcome of that is to be bitter towards your wife.
Right. But you're exactly right, that the natural outcome, whether it's that society or this society, the natural outcome is that men become embittered toward their wives. And the instruction is, don't. And that instruction wouldn't have to exist if we didn't naturally do it. So we have to resist that impulse. Then, okay, finally, children, you thought you were off the hook. Finally, we get around to children. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. You'll notice my son is conveniently missing from the room at this moment. How did he know?
Timing.
This is about Christian life. This is all about Christian life. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So not only are you pleasing your parents by listening to them and being obedient. According to Paul, it is well-pleasing to God when children are obedient to their parents. Now, that would be a terrible thing to say if you were to put those children in the hands of the man you just described. The man, my way, hit everybody, pound, pound. It would be terrible to say, now you children, all be subject to a man who's brutal to you because look at what he does next. Verse 21, and fathers, do not exasperate, do not wear out your children, that they do not lose heart. We do have a tendency as men to become so hard on our kids that nothing's ever good enough. You didn't live up, you didn't achieve, you didn't do what I wanted, I have higher expectations, you didn't get enough touchdowns, you didn't get enough A's, you didn't. And after a while of that, the child is just going to go, well, what's the point? There's no pleasing dad. I also think it's interesting that Paul did not mention mothers here. Isn't that interesting? He said, fathers, don't make your children lose heart. Because it is usually the father who is driving that you're not good enough, you're not living up, you're not doing, you're no. We fathers ought to be encouraging our children, but again, it's all about Christian sacrificial love. A child who knows he's in an environment where it's okay to fail, where he's going to be loved anyway. Look, I'm done here, but let me just close up with this principle. One of the best things I ever learned as a parent was this concept that we've talked about a lot here, Paul's use of the indicative and the imperative, which basically means so much of religion says if you want to be this, you do this. You do this to be that. That's putting the imperative, do this, ahead of the indicative, be this. And Paul never does that. Paul always puts the indicative, who you are, ahead of the imperative. You are this, so do this. We just saw it here. He just said, you are the holy, you are the beloved, you are the chosen of God. Therefore, act like this. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't cause your children to lose heart. Why would you do all that? Because you're Christians. Because you've been chosen. Because you are the children of God. Therefore, act like this. That reality, when I got a hold of that 3 years ago, changed my whole parenting scheme. And I sat down with my kids, as I suspect they would testify, otherwise they don't get dinner. I sat down and I said to them, let me explain something to you that I don't think I've ever taken the time to explain. Because you are my children, you will never, ever, ever be able to do anything that will make me stop loving you. I love you because you are my children. Now, I may correct you because I love you. I may sometimes correct you harshly because you need to learn a lesson quickly. I may sometimes say, no, not that way, this way. But it's never because I'm disappointed in you. It's never because I hate you. It's never because you're no longer in the family. You should never lose heart. I always, always love you. And as long as you know first and foremost that I love you and you will always be my children and nothing can change that, then you have the comfort, the freedom to fail. Because you know that I still love you even in your failure. Because my God loves me even in my failure. And my God, my Father, forgives me for my failures. And my Father corrects me, sometimes harshly, but he never stops loving me, and the end result of his correction is always my good. And so, if I can reflect godliness in my parenting, my children are going to feel secure in my fatherhood the same way I feel secure in God's fatherhood. Right? Did we have that conversation? Yeah. Would you admit that there's been a difference as a result? Our relationship got different. Our relationship got 1,000 times better because they felt secure. And up until then, I had never taken the time to say, by the way, when I correct you, I forgot to include, and I love you so much, I would die for you. But that's the way Christ loved the church, so much that he would die for them. That's the way husbands are supposed to love their wives and lead their families. That's what Christian leadership is all about. The world is about, do it my way or I'll pound you on the head harder. Christian leadership is about self-sacrificial love first and foremost, and your correction and your leadership has to flow out of that sacrificial love. I'm going to say it again. I said it last week. I think I clarified it this morning. You do it God's way, it works. Don't do it God's way. You will make a royal mess of this life that you'll spend the rest of your life trying to clean up your mess. Go home and tell the people you love that you love them and assure them that nothing's going to change that. Then when you correct them, they're not in fear. They don't lose heart. Instead, they understand that whatever correction you've brought to them, you're bringing because you love them so much that you won't allow them to continue down that road that will eventually hurt them. Has to start with love. You understand me? Okay. I talk about my kids, I get all weepy because my kids were in their early teens before I figured this stuff out. And the early part of their life, I was much more the domineering, do it my way or the highway kind of guy.
You?
Imagine.
No.
I know.
You mean you were quick-tempered?
Very quick-tempered. I followed after my father's rule. My dad would say, do that. And I, being inquisitive, would say, why? And he would say,
because I
said so. And as far as I was concerned, exactly, or you're grounded. Yep. As far as I was concerned, that was good enough. Just do it my way because I say so. But I forgot to stop every once in a while and say, and I love you more than I love my own life. And when I figured that one out a few years ago, do things God's way, it works. And my whole family life got better. And yours can too. You understand me? Have you found the last 2 weeks beneficial? Mm-hmm. Has it been helpful? I got an mm-hmm from the front row. We got to be brave enough when we walk into the place called sanctuary to admit that we're just broken people and then realign ourselves with what the word actually says and then go back and live out our Christianity.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.